A dichotomous key is an interesting tool. It's one that's used a lot of times in the field of biology. A particular field guide can be constructed in such a way that if you know where you are and you have the appropriate guide for the appropriate area, you can answer a series of essentially yes or no questions, and if done appropriately, you can identify an organism of a particular type based off what you see. And you can do this even if you are an amateur. You don't have to necessarily have a special knowledge of the flora and fauna of the particular area. Just simply by answering a series of essentially yes or no questions. My favorite game, or one of my favorite games as a child, was essentially a dichotomous key. And I, for the sake of today's lesson, hope that you guys have gotten the opportunity to play this game. But anyone here fond of the game Guess Who? In this game, you would have these little flip charts, and you would be given, assigned a person on that flip chart to be your person. And your goal was to discover who your opponent was before they discovered who you were. And so you guys would ask each other questions and slowly eliminating, putting down the flip chart for individuals that did not match the key. And that was, albeit simple, but that was essentially a dichotomous key. What I want you to think about for a moment here is imagine you're playing this game Guess Who? And your opponent says, is your person kind? Is your person kind? So you got this picture to go off of. That seems like a strange thing. It would be a silly question to ask in that question. So you might ask, what do you mean, is my person kind? Well, I want you to put down anyone on your chart. I want to put down anyone on my chart, excuse me, that isn't a kind and accepting person. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? And yet this is the game that sometimes society is forcing us into, where we need to determine, are we going to be discerning or are we going to be kind? Brothers and sisters, this is a false dichotomy. You don't have to choose between being discerning and kind. And this is one of the things that I'm hoping we will see this morning in our time together. In a lot of ways, the heavy lifting for this lesson has already been done. If the last lesson was conflict in the camp of Christ, today, this afternoon's lesson, this second lesson, is really about one of the major sources of conflict between a Christian and a non-Christian, or a conflict outside the camp of Christ. And when we think about this, we need to think very clearly on this particular issue. Christianity and God's people and the general society have always been at odds. We can go way back in Genesis chapter 6, and we see a distinction between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And conflict ensues. Society and God's people have always been at odds. This is inevitable, especially when you consider how an unchanging God interfaces with an ever-changing society. I don't know that I'm locating Asa here today, but I really enjoyed his lesson yesterday. And one of the things that he mentioned is how things have changed in the last 50 years. And there were several things that I had not thought of that have changed in the last 50 years. Society is constantly changing. But is our God constantly changing? Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. John chapter 17, verse 15. Jesus, when praying for the apostles, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. for they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Malachi chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Then I will draw near to you for judgment and be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. When I think about the characteristics of God, one of the characteristics of God that I am most impressed with is His unchanging nature. It's unlike anything else I've ever known. Everything else I've known has always changed, but God's character is the same. Even in that quotation from Malachi written way back, some of those same things that God said He was not displeased with then, I know He's not displeased with now. And that's a very comforting thing. A very comforting thing to see that God changes not. But we're in a world that seems to highlight change. We think change is exciting. I don't want to pick on you young people, but young people have a tendency to value change more than older people. It just seems to be typically the way that it is. And I work with a lot of young people. They find change to be a little bit exhilarating. I find change to be a little bit exhausting. And so there's a little bit of conflict even in that. I suspect that if I'm blessed with the opportunity to raise children, it'll be a strange thing to them to realize that I was born into a United States in which in 50 out of 50 states it was illegal to be married to someone of the same sex as an individual. I suspect that will be kind of a strange thing for them to interface with. I remember when just kind of state by state you saw it changing. That a lot of that happened while I was in high school. And before I graduated college, by the principle of judicious review, it became the law of the land, right? It became considered non-constitutional to forbid marriages of that particular variety. And I think that it's important for us to just think about how society has changed in each of our lives to some degree. There will be conflict between society, and there will be conflict between God's people. I hope I have made this clear to you this afternoon. These conflicts have a tendency to change, or at least what the hot button issues in these conflicts are, change over times. There are things that as they change get closer to God's will, and things that as they change get farther from God's will. And it takes a lot of wisdom and discernment to see which changes are affecting society and Christians in society in which ways. As I see it, this conflict can only be fully eradicated in one of two ways. The first way is for Christians to become exactly identical to the world. And this would not be an ideal situation, to say the least. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. I find that to be just a beautiful idea. It's not okay to be the same before and after your interface with Christ, and it's really not possible, or should not be possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. I am very confident that if we allowed some time for there to be an open mic and let people confess some of the things that they were like before coming into Christ, we could have a very similar list to what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We could find these things. I don't know how helpful it would be to us, but we could find these things. And to our shame, sometimes it is the case with us after we've come into Christ. And I've heard couple brothers already talking about that this weekend, so I won't spend a lot of time on that. You know, I was driving in the car recently with a brother, and we got to talking about this phenomenon. We talked a little bit about Romans chapter 6, and that is the message of Romans chapter 6. You were a slave in sin. Not only were you not good enough, you couldn't be good enough. That's what it means to be a slave to sin. You were incapable of being good enough. But God did something that made it to where you don't have to be that way. And that's just beautiful if you really think about it. Absolutely beautiful. The other way this conflict could conceivably be changed is if the world came into the church. You know, if the conflict is between the world and the church, and the church can't be like the world, the only other way would be for the world to come into the church. Unfortunately, it is the case that while we would love for anyone to come to Christ, most of the time, most seem not willing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made the foolishness the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of which we preached to save those who believe. For the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks demand wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolish of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. Who did Paul leave out in the people that were offended or found difficulty in Christ? He was a stumbling block to the Jews, and he was foolishness to the Greek. Who does that leave out? Foolishness to the Gentile. Well, it leaves out the called, as he goes on to explain, but ultimately, generally speaking, the world has relatively little interest in what's going on here today. And that can be a discouraging thing at times. I'd like to read the blurb that I was given to guide our thoughts today and try to go about answering this to the best of my ability. Here's what I was given. Kindness versus acceptance. As society continues to embrace and celebrate lifestyles which run contrary to God's design, we are pressured to accept these individuals and their choices. The world defines love as accepting people and agreeing with their choices. If we disagree with their choices or try to persuade them that their actions are contrary to God, we are often labeled as haters. Is it possible to show kindness to people to whom we fundamentally disagree and not accept their choices as being pleasing to God? How can we do this? How can we be both kind and loving while also be firmly convicted that certain lifestyles are unacceptable in God's eyes? I think this is an exceedingly wise topic, and the topic is better than the presenter. But it is something that we've been dealing with for some time, and it seems to be intensifying, or at least in my humble estimation, it seems to be intensifying. The first thing I want us to understand is that it is absolutely true that certain lifestyles are outside of God's plan. I think the question at hand sort of implies that we're all on the same page on that, but I am especially very cautious and concerned about our young people, because we are seeing, especially amongst young people, a very push for amazing varieties of lifestyles that we can't even get into today if we wanted to. I mean, there's just almost endless varieties of things going on that you may or may not be aware of. And so just to be very brief on this, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, when it came to sexual nature, a lot of these things deal with sexual type issues, Christ defines marriage as between a biological male and a biological female. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them created them male and female?" And he goes on to talking about them being one flesh. It's only in the confines of marriage in which sexual relationships are to take place. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. This seems fundamental. This seems rudimentary. But there has become all types of perversions, and these perversions are becoming the quote-unquote norm. I was sitting on a bench for a few minutes this afternoon thinking about the presentation that I was to give this afternoon, and one of the things that just happened to pop up on my phone was not getting married, the new norm. And I didn't bother to read the article, but it was just, the timing of it was interesting. And that is the type of thing that we are sometimes up against. I want to briefly mention two other things that would definitely fall into issues that are excluded by the Matthew chapter 19 principle, and I just want to speak directly to you guys today. One of those issues is what's sometimes called the transgender movement. I much prefer the term gender dysphoric, because it describes being unsatisfied with one's gender. That's what we're really talking about when we talk about transgender. It used to be that transgender, the word, was used specifically for an individual who was going through some sort of action to change their body. But I don't want to be too blunt, but they're going through some sort of action to change their body. That is not how the term is being used today. Transgender is being used now generally to describe anyone that's dissatisfied with their gender, or their gender changes on the day, and you kind of flip a coin to figure out how to treat them on that particular day. Transgender is kind of a sad term to begin with. The prefix trans means to cross. So when we take to cross and gender together, we're implying that that person did something that is not even possible, that they have crossed the gender gap, right? That's what the name transgender kind of implies in its very nature. There is no amount of hormone therapy, there is no amount of surgery that changes what every cell in the human body is aware of. Every cell in the human body is aware of if it has a Y chromosome or if it is lacking a Y chromosome. These individuals are terribly confused and oftentimes in a need of a great deal of love. Gay is not a happy term and is not a happy state. Statistic upon statistic I could quote to you, but I'm just going to say it. This was very craftily done by the community to attach a term that used to mean happy to their movement, because that's how they want you to think of their lifestyle. But I'm not going to get into a lot of the details, but the statistics do not bear that out. And I want us to be aware of these things. The gay marriage is not equal and opposite. And we need to know that. That's all I'm going to say on those two things specifically and directly, though I think that they're the type of things that were the maybe emphasis behind the lesson, if that makes sense. I also just want to stress that I feel very strongly that there's a need for high quality instruction on these topics in the churches in our present age. And I know that it's uncomfortable. I know that it's difficult. Parents, if you have young children, they are going to come across this. They are going to interface with it. And I see a lot of bobbleheads in the crowd right now. You need to teach this to your children. If you don't know how, you need to learn how. I have given lessons on both of these topics in the past, but that's not the intent, I don't believe, of today's lesson. So we're going to continue, but I feel very strongly that there is a need for high-quality instructions on these particular topics in the Lord's Church today. And may the Lord give us wisdom on how to approach them in the best way. In August of 2021, I received an email from a student I had previously taught in middle school. The email informed me that things had, quote, changed in that individual's life, and that the student wanted me to call them insert new masculine name instead of insert old feminine name. In addition, I was given the request to use he, him pronouns or they, their pronouns. This is in a relatively rural school district of Lone Jack, Missouri, and this is, if I can put it hopefully kindly, not the only confused individual that I have taught. That individual has since graduated, but this put me in an incredibly difficult situation. I felt like I had two major options: to accept their request and treat them the way they had asked to be treated, and perhaps demonstrate a measure of kindness, but also violate my own conscience, or to deny their request, perhaps not show the kindness that I would like to show, and not violate my own conscience, but risk hurting a young individual who I didn't want to hurt, to be just quite frank. And it wasn't just that individual. I wasn't just worried about hurting her. You see, there's a lot of people that are not transgendered or do not consider themselves transgendered, is probably the better way of putting that, but are very sympathetic to the transgender movement in our age. By denying this request, I also had to consider the individuals who would be hurt on her behalf. It's a difficult situation, and I'm confident that many of you have experienced the same or a similar situation. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but I want to continue on. I just wanted to put in front of our minds the type of thing we are looking at. Homophobe, bigot, misogynistic, fundamentalist, Bible thumper, arrogant, and perhaps worst of all, unloving. These are all things that I've either been called or that I've heard someone call that was espousing essentially the same viewpoint that I espouse. I wish today that part of my presentation could be that if you follow these prescribed steps, these words will not be used against you. They're hurtful. If I can be really frank, they're hurtful. I can't tell you that. I'm hoping to present some things that might help you and that might minimize the likelihood of these types of conversations getting to this place. But that's just simply not reality. Whenever we're dealing with conflict, we need to understand that we have control over exactly one person in the relationship. And that's it. That's all God's given us control over, and we need to be okay with that. It's occurred to me that toleration has become somewhat of an idol in our day. We almost worship it in our culture. And the truth is that people in our society will tolerate just about anything except for conviction. Because conviction asks things of them. Conviction is difficult. Conviction causes conflict. I've actually had an individual reach out to me and ask me if I could give them Bible verses to debate someone that was religiously minded because they said they were too convicted in Christ. Is there anything, any Bible verses that that would get them to tone it down a little bit, cause them to be more moderate? I didn't have much helpful for that individual. It's interesting sometimes what we run into. All right, a few principles I want us to keep in mind as we consider dealing with these types of issues. The first thing I want us to remember is that we should not be looking merely for the praise of men. The reception of our Lord was generally poor. Psalm 118:22-23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but because you are not of the Lord, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. He went away from there and came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom was given to him? How are such mighty works being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are the not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, amongst his relatives, and in his own household. The last one's just amazing to me. Look at the wisdom he has. Look at the works he's performing. But they took offense to him. That has generally been the way the Lord was received at his time here on earth. And all of this culminated with an apostle from his inner circle denying him and the crowds chanting to release Barabbas. That's how this story, and spoiler alert, that's where this heads, is Christ being crucified because he was not ultimately accepted by the world. You should not be merely attempting to please men. How the world reacts to you is not validation. Rather, they react to you well or poorly. I've heard of religious groups that seem to think it's a great deal of virtue when they're persecuted for what they do, and they almost go out of their way to get that persecution because they see it as validation. The man of God does not need the man of God does not need men's praise to confirm him, and man's abuse does not crush him. That's where we need to be. It's great when you can get it, but you don't need it. If you are comfortable in confronting sin, it's likely you don't care enough. I believe that. If you're comfortable in confronting sin, it's likely you don't care enough. If you're comfortable in being in front of the pulpit, you may not care enough. It's an uncomfortable thing to tell someone you're not on a good path. And if that doesn't cause you to roll a little bit in your bed at night, if that doesn't cause your blood pressure to go up a little bit, there may be some things that you need to work on your heart before you're ever able to talk to another individual. That's true if it's someone in the church, and it's true if it's someone out of the church. I had a bunch of verses here that I think we maybe won't take the time to read all of them, but let's let's maybe jump forward a little bit and let's consider some of the ways that Christ dealt with sinning individuals and his ministry. Luke chapter 4, verse 39 through 50. This is a fairly long reading, so I might give you guys a little bit of time. Luke chapter 4, verses 39 through 50. Luke chapter 4, verses 39 through 50. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered, saying to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 5 denarii, the other 50. And they could not pay. But he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said, "You have judged rightly." Then the Lord, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I find this story to be rather beautiful, but this was one way that Jesus dealt with sin. And really the sin that he was dealing with, in my mind, is less her sins and more with Simon's sins. He had a particular viewpoint and a particular idea about how to deal with worldly people, and it wasn't right. And he said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." What does he say about Simon's sins? Good answer. He doesn't say a whole lot about that. And I wonder if that caused Simon to evaluate where he was. This story reminds me very greatly of Nathan the prophet confronting David. A very interestingly done story that taught a powerful lesson. And we know how it was received in the case of David. Another way that the Lord confronted sin from time to time, John chapter 5, verse 10. "Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who was healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' And he answered them, 'The man who healed me said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And they said, 'Who is the man who said, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse happen to you.'" Question. Was Jesus' actions towards this individual kind or accepting? Well, he says, "See, you are well." That seems pretty kind. "Sin no more." Was he accepting of whatever was in that individual's past life? I don't think we know what it was. No. "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." This is the balance, right? The kindness. "Here's something I have to offer you," but not the acceptance. "Sin no more." But Jesus did not always approach individuals in this way. The two examples I've given to you to this point have been very gentle and very meek. But you can probably think of a time that Jesus wasn't so gentle or wasn't so meek. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 17. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when one becomes a proselyte, you make him twice the child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple which has made the gold sacred? What was the difference between the people that Jesus was talking to in Matthew chapter 23 and those previous references? Had Christ changed significantly? No, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right?
Amen.
But I think the people are a little bit different. Christ used a variety of tools for a variety of people. And we need to be able to do the same thing. I don't know that I'm ever going to say any of the things that Jesus said as the Messiah in Matthew chapter 23. But there are people whom you need to snatch out of the fire, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And there are people that you need to be very gentle with. And again, Lord, give us wisdom to know how to handle these situations. And the question that became important to understand the distinction between love and truth and hate. It says that we're sometimes called haters because to love is to accept. Love and truth are inseparable, especially in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 mentions that love rejoices in truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, if I'm not mistaken, has already been quoted to you today, but it said, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, a particular group of individuals are in danger because they received not the love of the truth. Truth and love walk hand in hand in the scriptures. And this is how it is in reality. If we want to know how things really are, we need to look to the scriptures to define how things really are. Truth and love cannot be separated. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 talks about always being ready to give a defense or an answer to one who asks, but do it with gentleness and respect. The defense is truthful. This is a defense of the truth. But there's gentleness and respect involved. These are important things to know. A few more pointers for how to deal with what is often a difficult situation. The first thing I would like you to remember if you're talking to people who have, we'll just call them variant lifestyles, remember you were saved from your sins. I think that's step one. Remember that there was one lawgiver and you violated their law. Maybe the person you're talking to didn't violate it in the same way that you violated it, but you violated that law. When John the Baptist began preaching, he started preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was, of course, followed up by Jesus a chapter or so later, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is that to say except for you are not good enough? The kingdom of heaven is coming, and you are not in a state for that kingdom. That's what that statement is saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you also had to answer the call that Peter put forth in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized. You had to change. You weren't good enough to enter the kingdom, and neither are they. You need to remember what it felt like when you first realized you're not good enough. Do you remember that feeling? It may have been many years ago before you first, many years ago for many of you, when you first came to that realization. But go back in time. Remember that. Think back to a time in your life when you tried to eradicate sin on your own. You thought, I'm just going to toughen up and I'm going to rip it out. And you found yourself falling. And only then do you realize you need the Savior's help. That is the difficult message that you are bringing in one way or another to the unrepentant sinner. And if you don't remember how it felt to be in that state, I feel like you may not have the meekness to go forward. I fear you may not have the meekness to go forward. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Many of the people ingrained in these various lifestyles have stories that just break your heart, if you'll sit down and listen. It's okay to listen first, before you start condemning. It's okay to listen. 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 There'll be time for you to speak. There'll be time that it's necessary for you to speak. But let it be seconds, and let it be a long second. Don't be thinking, now how am I going to answer this while they're talking? Wait. It's okay for there to be a pause between when they stop talking and when you start talking. That's okay. It might be awkward a little bit, but that's okay. Be slow to speak, quick to hear. Affirm what you can affirm. If they say that they felt a particular way in their story and you can say, I understand why you felt that way. I would have felt the same way if I were in your shoes. If you can honestly say that, say that. Affirm what you can affirm in their story. Maybe they'll share with you something that they did well. Encourage that. Point it out. But don't affirm what you cannot affirm. If the scriptures speak strongly against a particular action, don't tell them that's justified. That is choosing alleged kindness over love. Ultimately, the last thing I want to say to you guys is that kindness is an expression of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is kind. Love is kind. What that means is that kindness is an expression of love. If you're worried that you're not being kind enough to an individual, I worry about that too at times. But the thing to do is to approach how your heart is, not to approach the actions or words that you take. You know, trying to fix the kindness part without fixing your heart is a little bit like going to a deep well, drawing some well water, which isn't particularly tasty, drinking a sip and saying, oh, I don't like that, throwing out the water, and drawing another pitcher from the same well. It's going to taste the same. Because kindness is an expression of love, if you're having trouble being kind to an individual, it's very likely that you're not loving them as you ought. And fix the love them as they ought, so that way you can be kind to them as you ought. I'm sorry that I ran just a little bit long, but there was a lot on my mind and frankly on my heart. It's come time for us to give a gospel invitation, and I have a particular invitation that I've given a couple times recently, so if you've listened to me recently, I hope you don't mind hearing it again. There was a saying I came across recently that said, the best time to plant a tree was 30 years ago. And you know why that is? Because today you'd have a mature tree, you'd have the shade of that tree. If it's a fruit tree, you'd have mature fruit. You'd have all the benefits and the joys of having that tree if you planted it 30 years ago. The second best time to plant a tree is today. Because 30 years from now, presumably, you'll have those fruits, you'll have that shade, etc. If you didn't start the clock a long time ago, you can't go back in time and start it. That's how I feel about godliness. The best time to begin to live a godliness is way off in the past. Because today you'd be living with the fruits of the godly life. You'd have all these scriptures memorized. You'd have that relationship that you could cherish with God from way off in the past. But if you didn't do that, or you're in a state that that's not the case for you right now, don't be discouraged, because the second best time to plant that tree is today. If you want to really buckle down and be godly, this is a great opportunity for you to make that choice. If you need to be immersed into water for the forgiveness of your sins, We would invite that. If there's some other trespass you need to confess, or you just need our help in any other way, please come forward as we sing an invitation song.